Acts chapter 18, please. Acts chapter 18. If you'll go there with me tonight. Acts chapter 18. It says here in chapter 18 of the book of Acts in verse 18, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence unto Syria, which is a region, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head, and Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch." With the Lord's help tonight, I just want to just preach a message just entitled, "Paul Leaving Corinth." Paul leaving Corinth. Or we could title it this way, "The End of the Second Missionary Journey." The End of the Second Missionary Journey. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we look to Your Word tonight, and as our only hope, God, it is infallible, it is inerrant. Lord, it is inspired of You, and God, it is living. And tonight, we ask that You would use it in our hearts to those that are listening here in this room, live stream, and God, all those that will listen to it in the days ahead. Would You just use it for Your glory, God? Help our church to grow in our love for You and our love for each other. God, help us to be serious about our walk with You. We need You, God. Fill us now. Guide us. Be our teacher tonight. And we'll thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul is leaving Corinth after a successful stint of preaching the gospel and discipling new believers in this city. Well, we know and read there in previous verses that he spent a good while in Corinth. We know that the Bible declares there 18 months. And a year and a half, he was able to work among these people. And of course, he had his co-laborers there, Aquila and Priscilla, which would be dear friends of his that he looked at as true, if you could just say, true encouragers that we know. In fact, we'll look at it maybe more in depth at another time, but let's just glance over there before we move on past Aquila and Priscilla. They're with him as he's leaving Corinth, and listen to what he has to say about them later in his letter to the Romans. Look at Romans 16 there. And we'll, of course, they're going to still continue to minister there. They're going to minister to Apollos. But I just want to see, again, the heart and the blessing that they became to the Apostle Paul. Notice Romans chapter 16. He says here, "And greeting all the saints," you notice here that Priscilla and Aquila are one of the first ones he mentions. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own." What a testimony that this couple had, and the encouragement they were. And folks, never take good friends for granted. Please. Thank God for them. Godly friends that come alongside you and help you and love you and are just a helper to you in your walk with the Lord. And that's what they were. And so now Paul and his new team members, Aquila and Priscilla, they're traveling with him. And we see that in verse 18, something interesting happens. And we see that at the end of verse 18, where it says, speaking in the context, I believe, of Paul, saying, "having shorn his head in Cenchrea." Now, Cenchrea was a port city right there in Corinth, right there on the outside of Corinth, I should say. And so that's where that port they would go to right before getting out to the major seafare and heading towards Syria. Now, Syria was a region,
Okay? The specific place they're going to be going to is Ephesus. But there is a declaration here that Paul, having shorn his head, and he said, and the last part of that verse says, for he had a vow. It's interesting. Now, you can read many commentaries on this verse and get a lot of different takes on it. And I'm going to give you mine tonight. And I don't know that we have enough information to be absolutely dogmatic on some things. But I do believe that we can draw some application from it. And turn my mic on here. Thank you, fellas. I thought I had it off and then turned it on. But I do believe there are some things that we can look at tonight and be encouraged. I want to give some things about this vow. Just some characteristics of this vow that I see that Paul made. What was it? Why was it made? What did it mean? And so let's just start with the basics, folks. First of all, what is a vow in this context? Well, the Hebrew word there is neder, and it simply means making a vow. It means making a commitment. It means making a solemn promise, if you will. Now, in Judaism, it was a practice to make vows. It was very common that we see even through our Bible, through the Old Testament, in different contexts, vows were made. Sometimes it was a commitment. Sometimes it was to perform certain things. Sometimes it was making certain offerings. Sometimes it was to abstain from certain things. It depends on what the context was. But one thing I thought is interesting to note that I saw in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia states this: nowhere in the Old Testament do we find the making of vows regarded as a religious duty. It's in other words, there. Then I will qualify that, because it goes on to say this: but the fulfilling of a vow was considered as a sacred and binding duty. But there's nowhere in Scripture that if for a religious duty that the Israelites, they had to make a vow. Now, if they made one, it was a sacred vow and God would hold them accountable. And we see that. But it was very serious when they did this. And so the first mention of it, of a vow being made, we see in Genesis 28, verse 20, which was Jacob. And then we find off later off in Samuel, remember Hannah. Hannah made a vow to the Lord, basically saying, Lord, if you will bless me with a child, I promise, I vow to give you that child and dedicate that child to you in the service to the Lord God. And that was a vow that she made. And she followed through with it. She was faithful. We look at other vows in Scripture, such as Samson's Nazarite vow. That was a little bit more in depth. In Samson's, it was meant to be a lifelong vow. So you had vows at different durations and different types for different contexts. And so you can understand it is truly a vast subject. But one thing is for sure, when you made one, it was serious and it was to be treated very seriously. And a key text, if you want to do some further research on it, key text on vows are found in Leviticus 27 and Numbers chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 23, and one that's well known in regards to vows, and we may look at that, as Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. So this idea of a vow, or also considered an oath, making a promise, we see that dealt with in the New Testament, not only in our passage that we're looking at tonight, but even Jesus looked at the fact of what it means to make a vow and what he thought about it. Why don't we just take a look over there real quick in Matthew chapter 5. Just hold your place there in Acts. We'll come back to it. Look at Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is going to deal with this subject. Notice with me Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, Jesus says, "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time that thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Now, is there a seemingly contradiction here? Sometimes there appears to be, but we're going to look at that, because we're also going to see, not only does Jesus deal with it in the book of Matthew there in the Sermon on the Mount, but we're also going to see it talked about in James. But before we move on to this, why is it that Paul is making a vow, and was it wrong? Some would say that it was, that he should not have been doing that, that it could have caused confusion, and that now that he's freed from Judaism, if you will, and he's not bound under that type of practicing of those ceremonial traditions and whatnot of making vows. But I would say this, from my understanding of what Jesus is talking about here, he is not condemning vows in their entirety. I do not believe he is condemning vows in their entirety. Let me explain further. As you notice here, who is he preaching to? He's got all kinds of people in his congregation. He's got disciples listening, and you better believe it, he's got Pharisees listening. He's got a religious sect of people that who are tuning in, and he is coming down hard on this thing of an oath. And what he is preaching against, and James is going to preach against it too in James chapter 5, by the way, he's not just preaching against vows, but he's preaching against vows being made in a hypocritical way. He's preaching against vows in such a way where they are made flippant and even frivolous in their approach. Flippant and frivolous vows Jesus is preaching against, because he's going to go on to say, listen, they were, these Pharisees, these religious groups, they would even go as far as making their swearing upon heaven. I swear upon heaven. And what they would do is that they would actually, if they broke the vow, they would say this. This would be their excuse. Oh, well, I did not swear in God's name. Well, if it was the temple, or if it was the earth, these Pharisees would make these different oaths or swears or vows based upon these different ones that Jesus went down and named each one of them, and basically saying, look, that is hypocritical. And you are not following through with a very serious vow. You're doing it to basically get your way. Making a vow in that way is selfish. And he condemns it. Jesus condemns that. Notice with me over in James. We'll look over in James quickly. We'll go back to Acts here in just a moment. But look at the book of James. Right there after the book of Hebrews. Just right past it. Hebrews, James. And notice chapter 5. He's going to... As we say, James, in many ways, is the epistle of the Beatitudes of the epistles, because he repeats a lot of the things that Jesus teaches in his book. But nevertheless, notice verse 12, chapter 5. But above all things, my brethren, and that's powerful. I mean, for him to go through this whole book and all the revival preaching that he did, talking about the power of the tongue and then the trials, and then just talking about wisdom and talking about all these different things. And he's saying, above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So is there a contradiction? Why would Paul, in our text, make this very clear vow when Jesus condemned and so did James condemned vow making? Well, I tried to paint the distinction there. They condemned vows being made in a flippant, in a way that was hypocritical and just avoiding approaching such a serious commitment in that way. And by the way, it is serious. You don't even have to say, "Lord, I vow." You don't have to say, "Lord, I want to make an oath." But anytime you and I, anytime we say, "Lord, you have spoke to me about this, I'm going to do this," that's a vow. Because you are saying, anytime you're saying, "Lord, I'm going to do something," you're making a commitment, and it should be treated very seriously. I do believe that in this context here, though, Paul is approaching it, and that's what I want to talk about next. What kind of vow was this? What was Paul's vow? Well, I don't believe we can be dogmatic. Some think that it was a Nazarite vow and that he would fulfill it as he would arrive in Jerusalem, which was necessary for the Nazarite vow. You had to go there to finish it, to complete it. But I tend to believe, looking at this passage, that him coming at the end of his second missionary journey, I believe it was actually common for those that wanted to just give an offering of thanksgiving, that many times a vow would be made in a spirit of thanksgiving. In other words, he's come to this long journey. And remember, God made him that promise back when we preached a couple weeks ago when the Lord said, "Hey, Paul, I'm with you. You just go. You just speak. I'm with you. No man's going to touch you. You stay faithful." And it's almost like Paul gets to the end of that and he commences to shave his head in a demonstration of, "God, you did keep your word. And God, you blessed as I went forward in obedience." And I tend to think it was a vow of thanksgiving. But nevertheless, it's hard to be dogmatic when there are some uncertainties there. But however, we see what I believe about this is, I don't believe it was wrong. I don't believe it was wrong. And because it was common. And, you know, Paul, it was obvious. Let's just look at that. Look at 1 Corinthians. Flip over there with me to 1 Corinthians. Hold your place there in Acts. Paul was not ashamed of his heritage. He was a Jewish man, and although he did not cling to his heritage for salvation, we know that because we know in the Word of God, Paul's been consistent that he does not cling to his heritage for his salvation, because even in Philippians, I believe it's chapter 3, that he counts all that stuff as dung. Okay? That doesn't mean anything to obtain a righteousness, but there are some customary things that Paul, I believe, continued to do. And with liberty. But one thing he never did that you'll never see in Scripture, he never forced it upon a Gentile to fulfill those things to be right with God. That would have been a line that would have been wrong to cross. And I don't believe Paul crossed it. But notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. He says, verse 19, excuse me. And this is 1 Corinthians 9:20. "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do, why? For the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." I believe this describes truly to the core of Paul's heart that he did not in any way violate the Word of God, church. But what he did do, he tried to his best to connect with people wherever he went. And when he was among his Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, and there were still some customs that they were keeping, even ceremonial customs that they were keeping, like we're going to see the feast that he's going to participate in, which I believe is the Passover. He still participated in those things, and rightly so. He had liberty to do that. And I don't believe it was wrong. In fact, I believe it was a good thing that Paul had a heart for others. And when it came to the Gentiles, he did his best, folks, not to be a stumbling block to them. He wanted to show love to them and be an encouragement. He never violated Scripture to connect with people. And some people would take this and abuse this verse. See, we can become worldly and we can be sinful just to try to win people. And that's not what Paul was teaching here. At all. And it's like when I went to Niger, you know, I didn't particularly care at first. I got used to it, but I didn't care for wearing this real long robe. Okay? That was just really strange to me. All right? This long flowing robe and then this wearing this turban among the Tuareg. But that was customary, and folks, that encouraged those people. What they saw that is, hey, you respect our culture. I wasn't saying I'm a Muslim. That didn't mean that at all. It just means that you would adapt some of their customs to in order to better reach them with the gospel. And that's what I believe Paul was doing. And I will say this, though, since we're on that subject, I did enjoy not wearing a tie the whole 3 years I was in Niger. OK, just for the record, that was very nice. And sometimes it just works out in that advantage. But nevertheless, we see that's what Paul was doing. Now, the only time we see this word vow used in the New Testament is right here in Acts chapter 18, and then again in Acts chapter 21. Well, Paul will mention it again about keeping the vow, and he will with some of his Jewish brothers in Christ. He'll do that, and we'll get to that another day. But that's the two instances we see in the entire New Testament about seeing the word vow there. And then, of course, we see it spoken of in the context of an oath and other places. But Paul, I like the way, again, this one is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, says this: Paul desires to show his Jewish brethren that he is willing to keep the forms of Jewish piety so long as they do not clash with his Christian conscience. For the vow of the Nazarite and other vows of that nature were of Jewish customs and whatnot, but he was not going to compromise, again, his convictions of what was in Christ. Now, are vows appropriate today? I believe they are appropriate in certain contexts. You know, of course, we have wedding vows, I think, are very good, don't you? Unfortunately, they are abused and counted flippantly in today's culture. But I think it's important. I think when we're in a court setting, given an oath and of that nature, that you're there somewhat as a stranger. And basically they're saying, hey, do you give us your word? Do you vow to tell the truth? Do you make an oath here? I think those things are appropriate. And so I do believe it is. I like what Peter Hubbard made some comments about. Basically, how can we determine whether or not or when making a vow is appropriate? I love these three. You may want to write these down. I thought they were good and encouraging. He said this: the one thing you need to ask yourself when making a vow or an oath is this. If you do not intend on following through with it, do not make it. Okay, because one thing we see consistent in the subject of vows in our Scripture, God in no way in the New Testament draws away the seriousness of making a vow. We don't see the seriousness change at all. It is still serious when we make a vow. So the first thing to know whether or not it's appropriate is that you intend very much on following through with it, doing your best. And someone has said, well, what if you don't follow through with a vow? Have you ever broken a vow or an oath? Well, I have. There are times when God deals with you and you make an oath and or a vow and say, Lord, you've dealt with me about this, and God, I'm totally forsaking and repenting of this. And then you know what happens. You commit that sin again. So what happens? Well, I do believe God sees the heart. So I do believe if there's a heart of repentance, I know 1 John 1:9 is there. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, would there be consequences for violating that vow and treating it so flippantly and going on in life and never confess it? Yes. So when we make that decision, in other words, God's not going to say, oh, you asked for forgiveness, so that vow is no longer in play. No, it doesn't work that way. When God has dealt with us about some sin, you always get it right. You always confess it. That way you are honoring that vow. God knows the heart. God knows we're weak. God knows we're going to mess up. But we got to make sure that when we make it, we're serious. And that's why I believe that God will always draw us back to our decision to remind us. Now, you made that decision that you were going to read your Bible. You told me that you were going to read your Bible more. And then we get away from that. And you know what you need to do? You need to get under conviction and say, Lord, you know, I did make that decision. I did tell you I was going to try to pray this amount, and I was going to commit to pray this amount each week, Lord, and I have totally gotten away from that vow. Lord, forgive me for that. I'm going to follow that. I'm still going to honor that. Listen up, boys. Listen up. You got to be serious when that is taking place. And so what we want to do is we want to honor the Lord when we go to make a vow. Number two. This is, again, goes along these lines, but be genuine. Believe it or not, like those Pharisees, I like what Peter Hubbard said about this. He said, this is the modern day of Pharisees. You've seen this. I promise. That's very similar to what the Pharisees were doing. They were saying, well, look, I didn't actually vow in God's name. It was in heaven, and it was a modern day of people saying, I got my fingers crossed. I had my fingers crossed when I said that. It didn't count. Listen, that is very serious when we make a vow deceitfully like that. Whether it be to each other or whether it be to the Lord. Hey, it is serious. It was hypocrisy and to the fullest extent of oath making by them. And they would say, by heaven, by the temple, by the earth, and you get it. So when we make one, let's be genuine. God will honor that, and it's serious. But number three, he says, don't use an oath to offset a lifestyle of deceit. Now, this is a big one in our day. Example. No, I'm serious. No, I'm really, I swear to. You know what that is? It's exactly what he called it. It is an oath that is to offset a lifestyle of deceit. In other words, what you usually say, people can't take you seriously, so what you're doing, I've done it too. I remember even as a young person saying that. I promise on my grandma's grave, we used to say. We've done that, and basically what that is doing, folks, is that is making a vow that is in vain. And it's a dishonor against God. And so when we that's what James and Matthew were preaching about. They weren't saying, look, you can't make a vow when it's serious, but this whole thing of on heaven, on earth, the temple, fingers crossed, on the grave. All those things, no, that should not be for the believer. In fact, when we say something, our yes ought to mean yes and our no ought to mean no. I try to encourage my young people in there, but I try to also remind myself, because there are times that Sometimes we can get carried away with joking, and someone may not take you serious. I like what Peter Hubbard said here. He said, there are not levels of integrity. There are not levels of integrity. It's either all integrity or no integrity. And so it's very important that we do, that we're serious. And so to wrap up tonight's lesson, if you will, I do not believe Paul was in the wrong. And some say Paul, I've read one commentator, and he said, and this is opinion, he felt like Paul was out of the will of God. He said Paul quit early on the Corinthian. Things were going great. People were growing in grace. And Paul just, whoop, just up and out of them. But I don't see that in the Word of God. I think you got to really get in there and read between the lines to get that, quite honestly. Now, when he did get to Ephesus, and by the way, that was the first time, the people did say, Paul, would you stay? We'd love for you to stay. And Paul said, well, no, not this time. He said, I have a commitment to make. I'm going to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And he said, but I am going to come back, God willing. But you know what Paul did? He loved these people, because you know who he left there in Ephesus? Aquila and Priscilla. He left them there, and he left them there to be an encouragement. And we see that and again, verse 21, when he bade them farewell, by all means to keep the feast, he said, but I will return unto you again. And we know that verse 19, and when he had come to Ephesus, he left them there. He's talking about Aquila and Priscilla. Paul cared about them, and he just had a commitment. He God led in his heart, and that's where he was going. And he got there, and of course he got to Antioch and saluted the brethren. We see there in verse 22, and saluted the church and went down to Antioch and eventually get to Jerusalem. But I see here what a testimony. I know that if I was in Paul's shoes after going through what he went through in that first missionary journey and that second missionary journey, I want to tell you what, I'd be praising God. And if it was symbolic of him shaving his head and saying, God, I just thank you for being faithful, I don't think that would be inappropriate. It's not like he's doing it for his salvation or to be holier than anybody. That's what he believed he needed to do. And, you know, may the Lord help us in our commitments to him and to each other. I trust that we'll be committed to the Lord, number one, folks. But secondly, I trust that we'll be committed to each other. That we won't be hypocrites to each other in any way. That we will have a fervent love. What's the word is slipping me. Somebody help me here. What's another word that Paul uses that speaks of true love? What's one in the epistles? It's not fervent love, but there's something else. Love without dissimulation, yes, hypocrisy. And I trust that as we are together and as we encourage one another in the work of the Lord, but most importantly, just being true to our word, that we are going to love each other. We are going to pray for each other. You know, sometimes when we make vows, I don't know if this is not some of the vows, again, that Paul made, but sometimes when we tell somebody our word saying, I'm praying for you. How many of you ever done that and realize, I'll pray for you, then forget? May the Lord just help us to remember that it's serious when we give someone our word. And yes, God knows that we are fallible creatures. What an example of the Apostle Paul. He had a love for people. He just wanted to reach people with the gospel. He loved his Lord. He wanted to walk with God. He loved his people. He loved the Jewish people. He loved the Gentiles. He was a man of his word. I hope I can be that way. I hope you can be that way. And I pray that Lord would use us in a mighty way because of it. Then Paul's going to head down to this, we know, to this feast. He's going to be there. And then he's going to have his third missionary journey. And so we're going to look at that as well in the coming weeks. how God's going to launch him out. He is going to come back to Ephesus. And boy, is he going to see some action on this third missionary journey. It was quiet there in Corinth for a while, for 18 months, but God used him and God moved him along. He stayed faithful. Let's pray. God, I just want to pray tonight. You help us to be people of our word. When we talk to you, Lord, and you deal with us about areas in our life, and then we respond, God, help us to be faithful with our word. God, towards each other, help us to be faithful to each other. Lord, I do pray that as we think about, Lord, this passage tonight, I pray you just use it in hearts. Pray that you would just encourage folks tonight. Perhaps there just needs to be some renewals tonight. I'm going to ask the pianist to come. As folks are praying, let's just continue praying.